Good morning. Yes, Jim, I know I talk fast. Y'all just kind of have to get used to it. No, believe it or not, this is me at slow speed. I've had to work through the years as I began preaching to slow myself down, and I am actually typically pretty conscious of it while I'm up here and trying to moderate my speed. And you'd be surprised how long I can go on two pages. This is actually short. Normally I'm three or four. But in any case, we are glad that you're here this morning. It's good to see all of you here. Some of you that maybe are visiting with us, we welcome you here. And those of you that maybe just haven't been able to be out and be with us, we're glad that you are here as well, and invite you to be sitting with me this morning as we look at the sign of Jonah. So if you would be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and also if you want to maybe turn over to Jonah and put your marker there, we'll be there in a little bit as well. How many of you would like to see with your own eyes a miracle? I would. I gotta admit, that'd be pretty cool, right? I mean, we just gotta admit, that'd be pretty cool. So this morning on the way down I-45, there was a church in Spring, and a big old billboard right out in front of it says, it said, "Miracles, signs, and wonders here." I was like, hey, that's a bold claim. Be interesting, I bet that probably gets people in. But unfortunately, I think they are probably not telling the truth. We understand that those things have ceased. They were to confirm the word in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and that those things have since ceased. We have the word, and we no longer need those signs and miracles, but Jesus certainly used them to his advantage. He used them in his teaching. He used them to confirm his identity as the Messiah. And we talked a couple weeks ago about the Son of Man being lifted up. And this lesson actually corresponds to that, and in a way it's sort of its opposite. Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be seen in the sign of Jonah. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, we read that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Like, say, hey, that'd be nice. We would all love to see a sign. And of course, they had seen signs. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And this question here has always kind of struck me as odd. Like, why would they be asking for a sign from Jesus, given all the signs that he had already done? It seems kind of superfluous. And I think in Jesus' mind, that's probably what he's thinking. He's like, you've already seen the signs. And that's why he answers them in this way. He'd already performed plenty of signs, but of course, the reason they asked it was not because they really wanted to see a sign, not because even if they had seen a sign that they wanted to see, that it would have made any difference. It would not have made a difference. It would not have changed their minds. They were not going to believe in him. Their motives were not pure. They wanted to see a sign solely for the purpose of trapping Jesus, like so they could accuse him possibly of doing it on the Sabbath day, as we've seen before. Jesus repeats the statement on another occasion later in Matthew 16 and verse 4, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed there. But in verse 1, it says, Matthew makes very clear what their intentions were. He says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." They just wanted to test him. See, they had no real desire to listen to him. They had no real desire to believe in him, even though this was vitally necessary. And in classic Jesus fashion, he tells them, "No, I'm not giving you a sign. I'm not giving in to you because you are an evil and adulterous generation. All you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which of course they didn't understand. What was Jesus saying? What would this sign be? So I want to take a look at that for a few minutes here this morning. The sign of Jonah. Well, really, when you think about it, it's not that complicated. The sign of Jonah, when you think about it, well, what happens in the story of Jonah? We all know the story of Jonah. Our kids, we teach it to our kids from the time that they're little, you know, and they're probably their very first Bible classes, and we teach them about Jonah, you know, being swallowed by the great fish or the whale or whatever. It says fish in the text. And it's a fanciful story. It sounds even kind of, if we're honest, hard to believe, right? And yet Jesus confirms its historicity by using it here and saying, you're going to get this sign. This is all you're going to get. It's an amazing story, but there's a lot more to it, I think, than we often give it credit for. And it's obviously was more important as a foreshadowing of the Messiah's work. You know, we want to look at it and just say, wow, this is really cool. You know, Jonah eats a, you know, it gets swallowed by a fish and then gets spat out and, you know, whatever. And that's kind of where we leave it. It's like there is so much more to the story of Jonah than that. It's not just some random miracle in the Old Testament. It served a purpose. And Jesus is showing us here what that purpose is. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of this great fish, so Jesus would spend 3 days and nights, figuratively speaking, in the heart of the earth. Obviously, this is a reference to Jesus' burial after his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. And if you turn over to Jonah, we're going to look at some texts here. We're not going to read the whole thing, although it is a relatively short book. It's only 4 chapters. But I want us to look at first chapter 2. And in chapter 2 of Jonah, what happens is after Jonah is swallowed by the great fish and he is brought down into the depths of the sea, in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of this fish, and he finally comes to his senses and he calls out to God and he prays to God. And this is that prayer. And I want us, as we're reading through here, I want you to notice, see if you can pick up on the messianic overtones. Or undertones, maybe that's the better way of putting it, in this prayer. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus calling out to the Lord? My God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, God answers him in that prayer. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Doesn't that sound like Jesus being in the depths of the earth? Doesn't that sound like what Jesus must have gone through? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters close in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God. What did God do? He brought Jesus out of the tomb. When my life was fading away, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jesus has access there. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Here we see Jonah crying out to God, but we see also the ways that this relates to the story of Jesus. This was a sign done hundreds of years before, to prophesy about what the Messiah was going to do. And this story is about a lot of things. Like I said, it's more than just a miracle. It's more than just a cool story. It's about, number one, the fact that you can't run from God or His will. It's about number two, the fact that God is sovereign over all things, all nations, all peoples. From Jonah and the people of Israel to even the people of Assyria. Number three, it's about God's grace and His mercy and His care for all things, for all of those people and those nations. And you look at Jonah, he's like, well, you think, from the perspective of Jonah, Jonah's like, he hates the Assyrians. They're the oppressors. They're the evil ones. He wants God to punish them. That's why he doesn't want to go in the first place. He doesn't want God to be merciful. But that's exactly what God does, because that's God, who God is. He is merciful. And we even see in the last chapter, in chapter 4, as God is teaching Jonah this lesson about his own compassion and mercy, and he says, and he, you know, causes this plant to come up over him, and then he takes it away, and Jonah gets angry. And he's, do you do well to be angry? He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough even to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, verse 10 of chapter 4, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God says, I even care about the livestock. I don't think there's any other Bible book, by the way, that ends with the phrase, and also much cattle. So just stock that one in your memory bank. God cares about all of His creation. And number four, the story is about the Word of God being preached and its effects on those who even that we might think might not listen to it. It's about God's Word being listened to, being believed, being responded to and obeyed, and being responded to with repentance. True, heartfelt repentance. And so when Jesus invokes the story and the sign of Jonah, what is he doing? He's applying it to himself, but more than that, he is invoking the very gospel itself. The message of redemption, the story of God's grace and mercy, willingness to forgive, and our response to it. That's what this is about. That's what we need to be thinking about when we read this story, when we read Jonah, when we read Jesus saying, you're not going to get anything but the sign of Jonah. And just as a little aside, I know sometimes there's a little confusion here. He talks about, well, how does this apply? If Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus, when you think about it, well, Jesus wasn't actually in there for 3 days and three nights, right? Crucified on Friday, in the grave on Saturday, arises Sunday morning. He's really only in there for a shorter amount of time than that. But in Jewish reckoning, it's inclusive, so meaning no more than 3 days or the combination of any part of three separate days. So Jesus being raised in 3 days, even though he was buried on Friday afternoon and resurrected Sunday morning, all three of those are inclusive. So Friday is all, even though it's part of it, is included as all. Sunday, even though it's part of it, is included as all. That's the way they reckoned it. So that's why it still applies. But in any case, the sign of Jonah, as we're looking at it here, is about burial as well. It's about being brought low. I mean, you think about the depths of the sea. There is very few things more daunting than going down into the depths of the sea. I mean, there are deeper parts of the ocean than there are highest heights on the earth, right? I mean, it's daunting. Think about being buried. You can be buried way lower in the sea than you can on earth. But it's also about resurrection. It's about being lifted up. And so this is aptly applied to Jesus. And it's also, I would say, about, in a sense, baptism. I mean, he is saved through water. Right? That's what happens to Jonah. He tells the sailors on the boat to toss him into the sea and that will calm everything down. And they say, we're not going to do that. You're going to die. And finally, they give in and they throw him into the sea. And what happens? Exactly the opposite of what they assume is going to happen. He doesn't perish in the sea. He is actually saved by the sea through God's providence. He sends the fish that swallows him. And without it swallowing him, he would have surely perished. and then he is thrown back out. And in the same way, when we are submerged in the water and we rise up to walk in newness of life, we are also saved. And that's exactly the way that Peter phrases it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when he talks about the saving work of baptism. When he says, and relates it also to the story of Noah, which is another great example of being saved through water, of God's providence. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Because formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, just as Jonah was. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And that's what we're here to remember this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Being saved through water. Death, burial, resurrection. That's what Jonah signifies. Death, burial, resurrection. As in their minds, in those sailors' minds, as soon as they threw him, he was as good as dead. And yet he was brought safely and brought, in a sense, back to life when he was spat out upon the dry land. Again, relating this back to the Son of Man being lifted up, Jesus again applies this to himself. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." These applications serve as each other's paradoxical opposites. Jesus must be both lifted up on the cross, brought down into the depths of the earth, and lifted up once again. Death, burial, and resurrection. And I want us to see this morning as we think about this, the striking tension between the Son of Man being lifted up above the earth on the cross for all to see, for all to look at, to look upon him whom they have pierced, to look upon, and for some to mock him, and for others to believe in, and to mourn his death. So there's this tension between the Son of Man being lifted up, and then immediately spending 3 days in the heart of the earth, underground, in a place where no one could see. Both of these things were equally necessary to accomplish our redemption. He had to achieve victory over death. And we must believe that he is no longer in the ground, but was resurrected and ascended to glory in heaven. I also want us to look in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you look at the beginning of this story, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Know a story about Jesus doing kind of the same thing, right? Very different situation. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" When we read this, we also see the lifting up and the bringing down, these key themes in the story of Jonah. Jonah lifts himself up in pride, thinking, "I can run away from the presence of the Lord. He won't find me." And we do the same thing a lot, don't we, right? We think, "Well, God won't find out my sin. I can hide it." And then what happens? Then he goes down into the depths of the boat. He thought that he could run, that he could defy, that he could outsmart God. And what does God do? He immediately brings him down. He immediately humbles him. and brings him down to the depths of the sea. Finally, we need to see the contrast between two groups of people who prayed to and obeyed God and repented in humility, and the Pharisees and their unwillingness to listen to Jesus and repent. There are two, really, besides Jonah in the story, there's two different groups of people. There's the mariners on the boat, and then there's the people of the city of Nineveh. And this is another part of this sign, is that many are going to respond to Jesus. Many are going to listen. Many are going to repent. But many are going to reject. And it's ironic here that for the most part of this story, Jonah is the one rejecting the word of God. Whereas you have these pagans who are listening. They're taking the signs and believing them. If you continue reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And they," that is the mariners, "said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and it fell on Jonah." And then they said, there's some divine providence there. "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Isn't that what we do a lot of the times, right? Okay, God, we know what we're supposed to do, but what do? I'm just going to keep rowing, throwing, kicking against the goads, right? I'm just going to keep trying harder. I can do this. Before we finally give in. "Therefore they called out to the Lord." See, now notice, before they were calling out to their little g gods. But now that they know that this is because of Yahweh, what do they start to do? Verse 14, "Therefore they called out to Jehovah, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. Don't hold us guilty for throwing him overboard. For you, O Lord, Jehovah, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared Jehovah exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." See the change in these mariners? They go from calling on their little g gods to calling upon the Lord, the true God. They make a sacrifice to him. They make vows to him. They obeyed by throwing Jonah into the sea. They repented and obeyed. These pagan mariners, these guys were, I think, the same stereotype of sailors pretty much applied to them back then as it does now. They were pagans and they responded to the message. And in the same way, as you go on in the story in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you see the same response in the people of Nineveh. These very people that Jonah refused to go and pray to and says, "These people are evil. They're not going to respond. What's the point?" Again, we do that too, right? Nobody wants to listen to what I have to say. If I teach the gospel, no one wants to listen to me. Maybe they deserve what they're getting anyway. That was the attitude of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against it." And so he did. And finally, you get down, verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. Here again, you have pagans, irreligious, or at least maybe not irreligious totally, but non-believers in Jehovah who believed the word preached to them. They believed in God and they called for a fast, that's repentance, and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, and the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose. And so there's leadership here getting involved. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither men nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, for who knows, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And guess what? That's exactly what God did, because that's who God is. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Isn't that what the Pharisees do, right? Here comes Jesus doing all these good works, and what happens? Do they believe in him? No, they are displeased. They are exceedingly angry. And this is all contrasted. Here, so many times you have the people of God, right, in this story, both in Jonah and the Pharisees, doing the wrong things, and then you have these pagans doing the right things, believing, repenting, obeying. And then finally, when we get back to Matthew, we see another tone of the resurrection in verses 41 and 42 of chapter 12. Jesus continues saying, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Yet another tone of the resurrection and its attendant judgment we see in these two verses is where the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south both rise up at the judgment for that generation's unwillingness to listen and to believe. And that was kind of the point. It didn't matter what Jesus said or did, they were going to refuse to listen and believe. They were not going to look upon him whom they had pierced in belief. But there would come a point when they were going to be forced to make a choice. Once the Son of Man had been lifted up, brought low, and lifted up again, and their unwillingness to believe in what was greater than Jonah, or even Solomon, and of course the connection with Solomon to David, when that was literally staring them in the face, they would not believe. And that's what resulted in their condemnation. He's saying, look, he's contrasting them. Look, here are these pagans. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. The men of Nineveh, the story of Jonah, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came from afar to listen to the words of Solomon. Here are these pagans who are coming to hear and believe in and respond to the word of God. And you won't. And so their belief and repentance is condemnation against you. And ultimately, all are going to have to make that choice. Ultimately, all will bow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus says, you're going to get the sign of Jonah, even though something is staring you right in the face that you ought to believe in. He says something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And in fact, three times in this chapter, he says something greater than blank is here. In verse 6 of chapter 12, he adds something, actually previous to this story. In verse 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What is Jesus doing when he says that? Well, he's using a from the lesser to the greater logical argument. In other words, he's saying if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they were pagans, and if the queen of the south, also a pagan, came from afar to hear the wisdom of Solomon, how much more should you, who are the people of God, listen to and repent at my teaching? Because I am greater than both Jonah and Solomon. And all they would have heard in this statement was blasphemy. The ESV adds that Jesus claims in this section that he is greater than the temple, verse 6, the prophet Jonah, verse 41, and the wise king Solomon, verse 42. He thus, and that's what Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here, he thus elevates himself and his message of the kingdom to be greater than and the fulfillment of the three greatest institutions in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is saying, I'm the greatest of all these. Prophet, priest, and king. I'm greater than the temple, priest. I'm greater than Jonah, prophet. I'm greater than Solomon, king. That's what Jesus came to do and to fulfill. And that's one of the main points of the Hebrew writer, which we're going to be studying, starting come next Sunday morning, is that Jesus is greater. Jesus fulfilled these roles of prophet, priest, and king in a way that no one else possibly could. And he's able to do that because he is both God and the Lamb of God. He has been given all authority and preeminence. He was the something greater that was staring them right in the face, and they refused to see it. Indeed, he is the greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth. And the question for us is, will we see it? And not only see it, hear it, but believe it and act on it in a way that these Pharisees never would, in the way that these sailors did, and the people of Nineveh did, and the Queen of the South did. The Pharisees were an evil and adulterous generation because their hearts were not right. They were not faithful to God. They would not hear or listen to the wisdom of God. And thus they were condemned by those who would. Because they would not repent and believe and obey at the preaching of God, they would be judged and condemned by those who would. So what will we do? Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah we can read about here. I don't have to see signs and wonders and miracles with my own eyes to believe that they happened, and for that to be enough to understand that something greater is here, was here, was put upon a cross, was put in the grave, and rose again, and he lives in heaven. He was brought low to pay the price for our iniquities, and raised up to bring us the victory over sin and death. Will we in faith believe in that sign? Will we listen and repent at the hearing of the teaching of Jesus? Or will these pagans' actions condemn us at the judgment because they were willing to repent and we were not? If you're here this morning, listen to the sign of Jonah. Repent of your sins. Come believing that Jesus is the Son of God, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, rising to walk in newness of life. If there's anyone here that needs to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing?